Isaiah 42. We have been hearing about the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd we've been reminded of. Isaiah 42 will present a different picture of the Lord Jesus. We'll begin, please, with verse 1 of this lovely prophetic picture of the servant of Jehovah. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set forth judgment in the earth. And the isles shall wait for his law. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. You likely all appreciate today that the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament is sometimes called the fifth gospel, because it is a book that rings with the lovely truth of God's salvation from chapter 1 right through to the end. And for quite a number of reasons, Isaiah is called the miniature Bible. For it does that, from chapter 1 where we see Genesis to chapter 66 where we see Revelation. It is a miniature Bible. There is one thing that the book of Isaiah does that makes it unique, and it is this. In the presentation of the person of Christ that runs through this book, Isaiah chapter 9, we see the Lord Jesus as the Son given. You would remember we have noted that in Isaiah, not only is he the Son given, he is the shepherd. He is a tender shepherd, if you read in Isaiah chapter 40, caring for the sheep. We've been hearing about that. He is the sovereign in Isaiah chapter 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. He is obviously the Savior in Isaiah chapter 53, when we see him, the one who poured out his soul unto death. But a theme that runs through the whole of Isaiah is this lovely truth of the servant of the Lord. There are four, perhaps very familiar passages dealing with the servant character of the Lord Jesus in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 11, they're sometimes called the four servant songs. Chapter 11, we see him as the stem of Jesse. And you have a sevenfold aspect of the Spirit of God upon him. When we go to Isaiah chapter 61, we have something that is repeated in Luke chapter 4. Again, seven aspects of the Spirit of God in the lifetime ministry of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 52 and 3, of course, we have seven lovely distinctive titles of the Lord Jesus as we see him as the one coming into the world. I want to draw your attention very quickly to seven little words in the four verses that we've read that will show us something of the unfailing character of this perfect servant as he walks through this world. Four verses, could we just look at them quickly this way? In verse 1, we have heaven's estimation of the perfect servant. Behold, my servant. The Father is speaking. My servant. You keep in your mind that when the Lord Jesus comes to earth, there is the occasion, perhaps known to all today, when one of the New Testament occasions where heaven is opened, and there is a voice that said, "This is my beloved Son." My servant, my son, says the Father on another occasion. Our brother reminded us of the words of the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. When it again it is the Father who can say, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my fellow." My fellow would remind us that he was ever with the Father. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. My fellow takes us backward in time. My shepherd takes us earthward, where the Son became the servant to become the shepherd. Psalm 2, we find the Lord, again the Father speaking, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." The Son, like Joseph of old, who became the servant, ultimately becomes the sovereign ruling in the land. But he will be seen before that as the Savior, the one who cares for his own. Verse 1, then, we have heaven's estimation of this beloved servant. Could I suggest to you that in verse 2 we have this? We might see the Lord Jesus in his walk here upon earth. We might see him as Israel should have seen him. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. In verse 3, I'd like to suggest to you the believer's appreciation and again something of the shepherd character of the Lord Jesus. In verse 4, we've got a different viewpoint. We now look at the purpose for which the Lord Jesus has come. And he will continue his pathway in obedience to the Father's will until justice is brought in to this earth. Earth's viewpoint of the Lord Jesus. "Behold, my servant," our passage begins, "whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." The passage at the baptism in the River Jordan, you will remember, "my beloved son." Another rendering of that is, "in whom is all my delight. I will put my spirit upon him." Isaiah chapter 11, where we have the sevenfold aspect of the Spirit of God in relation to the beloved servant. "I will put my spirit upon him." It is a parallel, I suggest to you, to the candlestick of the tabernacle. The candlestick being the central stem, has three pairs of branches. And in Isaiah chapter 11, you will remember, it gives us three pairs or aspects of the sevenfoldness of the Spirit of God. We have the spirit of wisdom and knowledge. We have the spirit of counsel and might. We have the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, all put upon the servant of Isaiah chapter 11. The sevenfold aspect, or the seven aspects of the Spirit of God there. Four times in the book of the Revelation, you will read of the seven spirits of God. It is a term that is synonymous with the completeness or the fullness of the Holy Spirit. In Revelation chapter 1, you'll find that the book of the Revelation is given from a threefold source. It's from the eternal God. It is from the seven spirits. And it is from Jesus Christ. So we have the seven spirits in relation to the completeness of Scripture. We have the seven spirits in relation to the mention to the churches. And there we find it is the Lord Jesus who has the seven spirits of God. That is the Lord Jesus in character, judicial character, in relation to judgment of the churches. In Revelation chapter 4, you find the fullness of the Holy Spirit in relation to the throne of God. In Revelation chapter 5, you'll find the seven aspects of the Spirit of God in relation to the Lord Jesus in his work upon earth and his coming again to this earth. My spirit upon him. Isaiah chapter 11, then, is the candlestick of old. We find the fullness of the Holy Spirit in relation to the life of the Lord Jesus. John 3, you will remember, it says this, "The Father giveth the Spirit, not by measure unto him." Isaiah 61, that I just quickly referred to. In the synagogue of Luke 4, Nazareth, you remember, the Lord Jesus opened the book and he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me. The seven aspects of the anointing ministry of the Lord Jesus. In Luke 4, of course, most of you would know that the Lord Jesus merely reads six of them because the seventh as a completion at a future date. I will put my Spirit upon him, verse 1 reads, and he shall bring forth judgment or justice to the Gentiles. Could I say to you that God never had a servant so like the servant of his beloved Son? Of all the servants that you might find throughout the Bible, of the servants that are mentioned in relation to this book of Isaiah, and it's an interesting thing, I find it at least most interesting, take up the term servant, and it's always singular, incidentally, between chapter 40 and chapter 53. But likewise, it's always plural after chapter 53. I suggest this very simple explanation, that prior to chapter 53, where we have the truth of Calvary, the eye of God is upon one servant, this beloved servant, the Lord Jesus. Following chapter 53, of course, there should be many servants, because many sons will be brought to glory, but many have been brought into servant character for the God of heaven. So in verse 1, we find something of the Father's estimation of the beloved Son who became the servant, the delight of the Father's heart. In verse 2, there are three things said about this servant. I'm going to draw your attention very quickly, if you would, to seven terms that are used in the negative in these verses. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. How are we possibly to understand the three things that are said in this verse? How do we understand it when we go to the Gospels and we read, of course, of the Lord Jesus and his ministry? John chapter 7, remember in the temple, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Did not the Lord Jesus cry out on that occasion? Did not he call out as he looked with compassion upon the loss of his day? How are we to understand then when it says, not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street? If you check carefully into the rendering of these words in verse 2, you will find that all three of them carry with them this very simple thought, that the Lord Jesus would not do what most people would do. He would not, when he was oppressed, lift up his voice in protest. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter chapter 2, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. So when in verse 2 it says, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street, it is in this sense. He will not protest, no matter what is said or done against him. You will never hear his voice lifted up in sharp protest against what men are saying or doing to him. It is Pontius Pilate who said to him, hearest thou not what they witness against them, against thee? And Jesus answered him, never a word. What did he care about what people said or what people did? When he had come into this world in perfect obedience to the Father's will, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. You remember he would say, the cup that my Father giveth me, shall I not drink it? At the end of verse 2, the sense there, cause his voice to be heard in the street. I understand that phrase normally is used this way. It is used of an individual who might walk down the street and listen to the angry voices inside the house as one person will be speaking angrily against another person over some issue. Of course, that wouldn't be a Christian's home. But in the sense that it is used here, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street, verse 2 in that threefold way is simply telling us, you will not see in the life of the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant of the Father, you will not see his voice lifted in retaliation to anything that is said or done against him. Could I remind you of Hebrews chapter 12? looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him despised the shame. Christians, allow me for a moment to make a practical application of this. When you and I have things said to us, when you and I have things done to us, could we learn something of the character of this perfect servant who will not retaliate because he appreciated a far greater purpose? I have never fully understood what it means, despising the shame, in Hebrews chapter 12. Obviously, it is an attitude to what is being done to him because his sights are set on something far, far greater. Would we keep in mind in relation to this, please? There is no need for us to retaliate or to respond angrily when things are said, whether this applies to the shepherds now, whether it applies to the preachers or teachers or to any Christian. Will you understand the words of the Apostle Paul for a minute when he would write to the Ephesians and say this? We wrestle not against the flesh and blood. What does that mean? Obviously, in the context, you know what it means. That there is a spiritual enemy that is against God's servants and God's people. But I would like, in a very practical sense, to suggest this to you. No matter what the Philippian jailer may have done to the Apostle Paul, Paul did not take it personally, but he was very quick to say to the man, do thyself no harm. I wonder how many of us might have said in relation to the sword, go ahead, you deserve it. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. What I'm getting at is this. Try to understand that whatever is said, whatever is done by the ungodly world around, there is a satanic origin behind it. But if we realize God allows these things to happen and we're here for a purpose, then like the servant of verse 2, not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice. Christian, just practically as I pass over it, don't bother the next time saying it's not fair. Don't bother the next time saying it's not true. Don't bother the next time saying you'll not get away with it. Just realize God knows all, and the perfect servant, bowing to the will of the Father, made no protest as he went through. In verse 3, a bruised reed, and we have two more mentions of the word not. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench. And just for a moment or two, could I suggest to you that if in verse 2 we have the meekness of the Lord Jesus, speaking of his ways as he went through this world, now I'm going to suggest to you in verse 3 we've got the tenderness of the Lord Jesus. And you can see something of how he cares for his own. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench. We've been hearing about shepherds. There's a lovely twofold picture here in this verse. A reed, of course, is a common plant of the land of Israel in that area. A long, spindly, hollow plant. Perhaps the best we might appreciate is something like the bamboo. But it is a plant not nearly as strong as a bamboo. A plant that might easily be bruised by the wind, by a passing animal, anything that might strike it or damage it. One thing about a bruised reed we might appreciate is this. It would take next to nothing to topple it over. It would take scarcely anything if you just touch the bruised reed the wrong way. It will fall. A bruised reed shall he not break. And again, for a moment, might I suggest that there's many of the Lord's people like this. Circumstances of life, the storms of life, the troubles of life, discouragement, whatever it might be. And there's a child of God that's been bruised by the things of this world. Can you see something now of the lovely, tender, compassionate Christ? A bruised reed shall he not break. But you and I come along in sometimes our rather rough ways, and sometimes inappropriate choice of words. And that which was ready to topple, we give it the little push that it needs to make it fall over. A bruised reed shall he not break. Ah, Christians, I'm making an appeal to you today. There's many a believer that's hurting, many a believer that's down and discouraged. They don't need the push. They don't need the sharp, unkind words. They need the tenderness of the true shepherd. A bruised reed shall he not break. Will we keep it in mind? Will we keep it in mind? Always try to think of a person's circumstances and how they may be hurting before you point a finger or say something too quickly. Smoking flax shall he not quench. The figure in our Bible is simply this. The flax was used then, much as we might use the wick of the old oil lamps. Flax was commonly used in a vessel with oil to make a torch or a lamp. And the oil would flow through the flax to give a nice bright flame at the top. Smoking flax then is a picture of one whose flame is diminished. And as the soot accumulates, the light gets dim. Smoking flax shall he not quench. A parallel picture to the bruised reed, if you like. A light that seemingly is fading and diminishing. And we might very well chastise such a person. Chastise them with words, you're not what you used to be. And what's your problem? And you've gotten cold and you're getting away. Smoking flax shall he not quench. And like the priest of old with a lamp in an earlier book, could you see something of the character of the Lord Jesus? When there is the smoking flax, he will come along not to put out the last little glimmer of light, but rather to take away the soot and to take away that which is hindering the light. Smoking flax shall he not quench. And again, in light of shepherd character, could I just plead, not to shepherds, but to every one of us. And be careful of the bruised reed and be careful of the dim light. What is needed is priestly work to endeavor to help that person go on for the Lord. You might notice in verse 4 then, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment or justice. Matthew's quotation of this from the Septuagint in Matthew chapter 12. And in his name, the name that we've been hearing of, shall the Gentiles trust. He's coming to bring justice. But look at verse 4 for a moment. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Christian, for a moment, might I say, I suggest to you that the Lord only had one servant who never failed. And I hardly think there's anybody here today who's going to tell me afterwards that you have never failed. We have all failed one time or another. He shall not fail. That one who came down from heaven to do the Father's will is the one who consistently walked through, regardless of the storms of life, regardless of the oppression, the opposition, regardless of what was said, not fail. His goal was Calvary and beyond. Would to God today that we might learn something of this servant and realize God has saved us for a purpose. And don't let circumstances of earth, don't let problems and difficulties of personalities of Christians, nor anything else of that nature, cause us to fail or be discouraged. Not be discouraged. Is there anyone in this audience today who could say to me, you've not been discouraged? I freely confess to you, I've been discouraged a good many times. It's not always because of others, it's sometimes because of myself. Discouragement seems to be a lot in life. Not fail nor be discouraged. He had a purpose, he had a goal. Justice to this world, and ultimately his name throughout the whole realm, not only of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, but the uttermost parts of the earth. His goal is this: he's come to go to the cross of Calvary. He's come for the Father's will. Could I just encourage you, next time something comes along, and you might say, what's the point? What's the use? Just think of the perfect servant who faced it all, and he did not fail, nor was he ever discouraged. The Father's perfect servant. May God bless his word.